Welcome. As you came in tonight, you would have received, and if you didn't, you can go ahead and pick one up now, but the two handouts for the evening. And we're going to start with the session on borderline personality disorder. And the second hour, the second session will be the one on worry. So if you want to make sure you get the right run in front of you. We thank the Lord for Dr. Charles Hodges. Dr. Hodges is a friend of Wheelersburg Baptist. He's been doing the medical issues night for 20 years or so now, and we've had a variety of topics covered in previous years by Dr. Hodges. If you would like to learn about that, there's just a wealth of information on our website, wheelersburgbaptist.com, under the medical issues tab, and you can go back and see his teaching on a variety of subjects. These two sessions tonight are new subjects for, or new topics for us, and we're really excited about learning together. So I'll turn it over to you, Dr. Hodges. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. We're thankful for technology. That means you don't have to drive home tonight after this is over back to the Indianapolis area. And you'll be fresher tomorrow because of this. We missed having the opportunity to have immediate fellowship, but this is the next best thing. So thank you for carving out time. We want to turn it over to you. We'll have the two sessions with a break in the middle. We're going to do some Q&A pertaining to the session that he's teaching on at the end of this session, but the main Q&A will happen after the second session, where we can ask any question regarding medical issues, biblical counseling, whatever. So thank you, brother. It's all yours now.
Well, thank you for having me. I appreciate the opportunity to teach. I appreciate the opportunity to teach people how to help others with the scriptures. I am Charles Hodges, and I'm a family physician in Indianapolis. I have been practicing medicine going on 48 years now, and I have been teaching biblical counseling going on 25 years. I teach up at Faith Biblical Counseling Ministry in Lafayette, Indiana. And I, for the last 5 years, I've been the executive director at Vision of Hope, which is a facility for women who are many different kinds of struggles, substance abuse, eating disorders, depression, suicidal thinking, obsessive compulsive disorder, any number of things, unplanned pregnancies. All those things fall under our mission as an organization to help women who are in the middle of that struggle. While I'm talking about Vision of Hope, I do want to tell you about our internship. We have a marvelous internship where women can come for anywhere from 3 months to a year, but we prefer a year if possible, to work and to learn how to help women, how to counsel them. For women who are in the process of being certified by the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, we can help an intern get the hours in that they need, the 50 hours they need of counseling. Generally speaking, the intern comes and observes counseling for 3 months. This is, of course, after they've done the educational part and then completed the test and passed it for certification. And then they would counsel residents at Vision of Hope under the direct supervision of our staff. But that gives women an opportunity to get their 50 hours of counseling and an amazing amount of experience in real world helping other women. For the past 2 years, it's been my honor to have been asked by Dr. Robert Smith, who wrote the first Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference, to be the general editor for the second edition. And that's just been completed and is available now at the newgrowthpress.com website. And as of today, it should be available on Amazon and as well. It is the second edition of the book that Doc Smith wrote that was aimed at helping biblical counselors understand medical issues and what a good biblical counseling approach was. When Doc asked me to do it, I looked at his book and then considered how much medicine had advanced over the last 20 years and decided I didn't think any one doctor could write the book. And because there are just too many subjects and to be well-versed on all of them. And so what I publisher agreed to was that I could recruit 10 doctors and 2 nurses and a social worker and the former head of the pharmacy department at Purdue University, all to write chapters. And what was produced was several chapters on a general understanding of how medicine, the science of medicine and disease interacts with the sufficiency of scripture and biblical counseling. And then individual chapters that look at individual medical problems and give you a summation of the current medical literature as up-to-date as it could be when the ink dried on the page. And then a biblical counseling response to that problem. All the doctors but one are ACBC certified, and that is in process of being certified. The 2 nurses are, Martha Peace was one and Pam Gannon was the other. And the social worker is Jocelyn Wallace, who is ACBC certified and counsels at Faith and was the original director at Vision of Hope. The book, as I said, this week can be had at just about half price. It's $23.98. So if you're interested in the book, this is the time to buy it. You can order it on the newgrowthpress.com website, and you'll get that price until the end of the week. So if you want it, I wouldn't delay, because after that on Amazon, the paperback is $39 and the electronic is $29. So enough with the commercials, and let's get on to the subject. I've been asked to speak tonight, and I decided I wanted to talk about borderline personality disorder. This is something that most everybody has come in contact with at one time or another. You might not have known it at the time, but as I describe it, you'll remember someone, maybe a relative, a friend, someone at work. You'll recognize the description of the behavior and how it affects all those who are around them. I like to teach from case histories, and I tell people that in order to do that, I have to either gain the written permission of the individual whose story I'm telling, which I sometimes do, or I have to take 5 or 6 people and put them into my literary blender, blend them up real good, and then pour them into the mold of the story I want to tell so that I don't violate their privacy and the HIPAA law that says that I have to keep people's medical information confidential. And so the case history I'm going to use tonight is a blend. I guess that's the best way to put it. But it does really represent people that I have met and counseled who have struggled with the behaviors and the thinking and the emotions that get labeled as borderline personality disorder. The young woman in question was a 24-year-old. She was a college graduate who had studied history and political science. Actually, those were my majors too. But I always said that when I got done studying history in undergrad, the only thing left that I could do was either go to law school or medical school. And I chose medicine. But she was working part-time in a coffee shop. She was living with her parents, which presented problems for all of them. They had assumed that by now she would be well on her way and getting on with life. They had assumed that she might have found full-time employment, moved on to going to law school as she once planned. But instead, her life seemed to be stuck. She and was going nowhere. Now, she told me that she was a believer. She had confessed Jesus as her Lord and Savior and believed in her heart that God hath raised him from the dead, as Paul said in Romans 10:9. But she was struggling with sadness and worry. As she talked about her religious involvement, she talked about going to church, reading her Bible, and praying. And never once did it look like when she spoke, that she had any joy in any of it. She appeared unhappy and she appeared worried. Her sadness and worry had taken her to her family physician. Her parents thought that there had to be something wrong with her and that it was medical, and perhaps a physician could figure it out and then help her. And so she went to her family doctor, who examined her carefully and then ordered appropriate laboratory tests, and all of which turned out to be normal. After a couple of visits, the doctor suggested that Jean might be struggling with depression and anxiety, and offered medical treatment, which Jean agreed to take, and which over the next couple of months didn't seem to result in any improvement. After a few visits, the doctor's next suggestion was that Jean ought to go to a psychological therapist, which Jean agreed to do. And the counselor who talked to her agreed with the labels the family physician had given, but then also added another label, borderline personality disorder. She explained that the history that Jean had told her made her a good candidate for that diagnosis. So let's look at what makes the diagnosis up. How do you meet that criteria as a counselee? Well, first off, generally speaking, the majority of people who will be labeled this will be women, particularly in the counseling setting. And it's 3-to-1 in a counseling setting. That may not be the case in the general population, because men generally don't go to talk to anyone about things like this. But as we see, individuals come in for counseling, there are 3 women for every man that shows up. The lifetime prevalence, that means that if you looked at the general population over 70 years, during that period of time, 5.9% of all those people who lived in that 70-year period of time would have at one time or another exhibited the symptoms of borderline personality disorder at any given time in the population, like in the next hour. For that period of time, 1.6% of all the U.S. population could carry and qualify for the diagnosis. Then the next question is, what's the criteria? Well, the number one identifying behavior was that Jean struggled with relationships. You know, at the time, her parents struggled with most of the things you would expect when you have an adult child living at home and working a part-time job. Jean had significant expectations of her parents. She had needs, and her parents were supposed to meet them. At the same time, her parents had expectations that she would leave home. Her mother really wasn't up for cooking, cleaning, and doing the laundry for an adult child. And her parents expected her to be working full-time and paying her own way. She didn't see it that way, and she viewed her parents' expectations as demands and threats, that she would be abandoned by them. Jean was no more successful outside the home than she was inside the home. She struggled with fear of being abandoned by friends. She viewed their friendship in terms of people who were supposed to be meeting her needs. They were really good people as long as they were paying attention to her. If they seemed to wander off to other friends, she viewed them as abandoning her. I guess the best description is that she tended to suck the life right out of relationships. People could keep up with her in the beginning, but eventually became exhausted by her needs. She was attractive and had an interested boyfriend who did not seem to understand that his main duty in life was to meet her needs, give her a ring, propose and become her husband. And the more she pressured him, the further away he seemed to grow from the idea. For Jean, as she plainly thought that the world around her was failing to adequately meet her needs. She treated her friends the same way. Her friends seemed to understand her need for their undivided attention, but eventually were exhausted by it, and then they would disappear. Jean struggled with how she viewed herself, and she thought she was worthy of the attention of others. When she tried to start a multi-level marketing sales business that involved inviting her friends to parties at which they were supposed to buy things, she didn't understand why no one seemed interested or wanted to come. While some individuals with bipolar, that's the problem. BPD in the first 10 years of my writing existence was bipolar disorder, but now it's borderline personality disorder. People with borderline personality disorder can have impulsive behaving, such as spending more money than they have, immoral sex choices, substance abuse, and reckless driving. Jean did not participate in any of these things, but some folks do, in the hope of gaining attention or to impress others. Jean did not. They also can struggle with recurrent suicidal behavior and gestures and threats and self-harming behaviors. They are both manipulative, and sometimes they gain some relief by cutting or harming themselves. Unfortunately, strategies like this only make situations worse. Jean didn't do any of these things, but some people who have the label of borderline personality disorder do. Jean struggled with her mood, which could swing widely because of the way her friends responded to her over time, and medication didn't help that. She would tell me that her life just felt empty and she really needed somebody to fill it. She did have trouble with her temper at times. She would get angry when her friends would not meet her needs. And she also at times could be a little bit paranoid. She would start talking and thinking in terms of everybody is out to get me and people misunderstand me. Although Jean was dealing with a sad mood, she didn't have the rest of the struggles like the depression, PTSD, eating disorders, substance use disorders, and narcissistic personality disorder. You will, if you know very much about narcissism, you'll see a parallel between borderline personality disorder and narcissism. And the thing that runs parallel in both is self-interest, absolute self-interest. You know, as Jean explained all this to me, I thought it was really reasonable enough to say that she met the criteria. But what really caused her grief wasn't so much the diagnosis. After she got the diagnosis, she told me that she went home and consulted with Dr. Google. You know, we in medicine really appreciate the first and second and third opinions that Dr. Google gives. I've often said that if you really want to convince yourself that you're dying, just take all your symptoms and plug them into Google. Well, Jean, when she got home, did just exactly that. And what she found out that was so discouraging was that a good number of people who deal with folks who have borderline personality disorder believe that it's incurable, that these folks can't change and perhaps won't change. By the time she got to that, Jean was pretty much to the end of herself. She called the pastor of her church, and he recommended she call our counseling center. She was really devastated when she considered that her situation might not, maybe even could not, change. And she came, I'd say the most important thing she came looking for was hope. Now, what does medicine say about this? What does the medical literature up to this point say that is the cause of borderline personality disorder? Well, of course, there's always genetics. You know, it doesn't make any difference what kind of behavioral problem or what DSM label there is. At some point, somebody will say that some aspect of it must be inherited. And you know, I hate to say it, but there is actually no really good evidence that people who develop borderline personality disorder inherit this from their parents. They might learn it from them, but they don't inherit it. They don't inherit it from them. And most folks that look at this would say that it is learned behavior. Is there any neurobiological observable objective evidence that borderline personality disorder is a disease? Well, as always is the case, there are brain scan reports, functional MRIs that would say that there are some subtle differences in the brains of those with borderline personality disorder and between those who do not have it. And I would tell you that the problem with these kinds of scans is well discussed in a book called Brainwashed by Sally Satel. I commend that to your attention, Brainwashed by Sally Satel. And in it, she points out how difficult it is to really interpret functional MRI scans. I can remember listening to her talk, and she said that some folks think that when you stick your head in an MRI scanner, and I've done it, that somebody out there looking at the screen can read what you're thinking. And that is not the case at all. There are changes, granted, that are seen in the brains of individuals who have borderline personality disorder. But the problem with looking at those changes is that we do not know whether or not the changes have occurred as the cause of the behavior, or if the changes are present because of the behavior. Our brains are very plastic, and they change in response to what we say, think, and do. And the brain scanning evidence is not conclusive either. Then most folks who take care or who interact with folks who get labeled with this would say that this is a product of those around us, our learning, and how we respond to the ups and downs of life. They would say this is a psychological social problem. All right, research does connect child abuse and neglect to borderline personality disorder. Folks who have been cruelly neglected as children often do struggle with relationships and forming them and keeping them, and they suffer whenever they think those relationships are going to end. Children who were physically or sexually abused are far more likely to meet the criteria for borderline personality disorder as a result. Then, what's treatment? Well, there is secular counseling. There are in the form of cognitive behavioral therapy and dialectical behavioral therapy, and there is medication, things that are supposed to stabilize the mood. And probably every antidepressant, mood stabilizing, anti-epileptic, and perhaps even antipsychotic medications have been used in individuals with borderline personality disorder, but not to any good end. These medicines don't work really very well. Now, of note, folks who deal with this with borderline personality disorder note that as far as outcomes with counseling, there seems to be high rates of remission. In other words, people can and do change their behavior, maybe as high as 50% of the time when they go to counseling. But on the other hand, there are high rates of recurrence. And you know, and the question is, well, why is this? Why can't people get things straight and keep them there? Well, I believe it's best illustrated by a diagram attributed to Paul Tripp in the book that he co-authored about how people change. And the illustration of secular counseling is a fruit tree, big tree, lots of fruit all over the tree. And secular counseling in the book is described as a process in which the tree has bad fruit on it. And what the counseling does is it goes in and trims off the bad fruit, and then it takes good fruit and staples it on in its place. In other words, you convince the counselee that thinking the way that they do and acting the way they do is really not in their own interest, and it's in fact bad for them. And because it's bad for them, they ought to change. The problem, of course, is that as you cut off the bad fruit and staple on the good fruit, is that the heart in the issue remains entirely the same. There's no getting to the underlying fruit. Cognitive behavioral therapy and dialectic behavioral therapy are secular and don't deal with the soul and with the spirit and with our spiritual aspect. And so it is in our lives, unless change occurs at the heart level, at the root of the problem, we will continue to bear the fruit consistent with our heart. Jesus said as much in Matthew 7, where he said in verses 17 and 18, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So the good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and the bad tree cannot produce good fruit. CBT and DBT do not deal with change at a heart level, completely secular. As a result, they can cut the old fruit off, staple the good fruit in its place, but eventually it withers and rots, and the root continues to bear the kind of fruit that it did before counseling. Hence, high rates of remission and high rates of recurrence. So, how do we find hope for Gene? Gene came looking for hope. So hope had to be front and center in the counseling process. I often ask, why do people quit? Why do people quit anything in life? Why do they quit life? And if I could see you better, and I could sit here a long time and then hear you answer, the answer I'm looking for is they see no hope. Doc Smith used to ask students, and I do as well, why do people quit coming to counseling? Well, and he had two answers. He said they couldn't connect what they were being asked to do in the homework with the problem that they were having. They couldn't see how, and then they couldn't find any hope for their problem in the content of the counseling they were receiving. So the Jean, if we were going to do Jean any good, she was going to have to find hope in the counseling that we were going to offer. And for Jean, finding hopes had to start with a better answer. Her therapy had not helped. Her medicine had not cured. And for Jean and men and women like her, there is hope for cure and the struggle of relationships. Doc Smith used to say that biblical counseling is goal-oriented. It is not problem-oriented. And that is at the heart of the difference in the way we approached Jean. We weren't looking just to change the behaviors that were causing her trouble. We were looking to change her goal in life. The hope and cure begins for the believer with changing that goal. Jean's goal, number one goal in life, was to have friends, loved ones who met her needs. She needed their time, their attention, their support, and their encouragement. And you know, all that seems kind of reasonable until you start looking at the directional gradient of her relationships. You know, with her parents, life was a real one-way street. Jean needed the support of her mother and father. She needed it financially. She needed a place to stay. She needed people to serve her needs, do her laundry, cook her meals. At the age of 24, she needed gas money and help with a car payment. She couldn't fund her lifestyle on a part-time job. I saw on television a report. You know, you wonder, as the younger generation moves out of home, at what point in time do they disconnect from the umbilical cord? You know, when do they cut the umbilical cord and the apron strings? They all want to cut the apron strings when they're teenagers, but they want to hang on to the support otherwise. But, you know, and there's one landmark, that's at age 26. That's when most kids have to come off their parents' health insurance because federal law ends it at that point. But the one thing that almost never goes away, according to the reporter in the news, was that most young people will stay for as long as they can, forever if possible, on their parents' cell phone plan. So anyway, Jean needed to move away from that kind of relationship with her parents. She also treated her friends in the same sort of way. She required her boyfriend's undivided attention. His life began and ended in service to Jean. And she treated her other friends in the same way. To be a friend of Jean was just simply exhausting. She consumed all the time and all the energy that anyone around her offered. And without understanding it, she literally drove her friends away. Her parents would have escaped somehow. I think at times they thought about just moving to another state or telling her to move and leave, but they couldn't conceive of evicting their own flesh and blood. Her boyfriend really liked Jean, but struggled with the relentless neediness that defined her. The more she pressured him about engagement, the more he wanted to hit the road. You know, as I listened to Jean's description of her miserable life, and it was miserable, she was suffering. You know, you look at it and you go, well, you know, she's selfish, et cetera, so on and so forth. But you know, the truth of the matter is that this woman suffered. It became obvious that the problem truly for Jean was that she worshiped and craved the attention of others. And that was where the cure was going to begin, with Jean's heart. So the question becomes, how do we end the suffering? And yes, Jean was suffering. Every time a friend abandoned her, she struggled, couldn't understand what she lacked that would make people want to leave, and it hurt. She disagreed with her parents when they refused to meet her perceived needs for fun and attention, but she felt so alone and miserably sad, and then angry. And she would say she didn't deserve to be treated that way. So how was all this going to end, and how was she going to escape suffering? All right. Well, often at the start of counseling, I will ask the counselee, and I think it's one of the most important questions I ask, and that is, what is your goal with the behavior you describe? What's your goal in life? I don't ask people why they do things. It's a waste of time. It's like asking a teenager why they did something wrong, and all they're going to say is, I don't know. Adults will somehow do the same thing. But if you ask them instead, what was your goal, you might get an answer that will be helpful both to them and to the counseling. As Brent Oakland, a good friend of mine, often says, we do what we do because we want what we want. So the key to actually helping Jean is deeper than just the superficial nature of her relationships and the struggles that she has to maintain them. It begins with her absolute primary goal in life. What is your big number one goal, your big purpose? I went on a diet about 3 years ago, lost 25 pounds, and they asked that question, what's your big purpose in doing this? Because they recognize that if you were going to do what they were going to ask you, you really needed to have an overriding purpose for doing it. It just went beyond getting clothes that fit. When I asked Jean that question, she understandably responded that her goal was to be understood, to be cared for by others, to have her boyfriend propose, to never be abandoned. And I told her at that point, while those were understandable goals, I also told her, and I told her that Jesus understood her suffering, but then I asked her if she wanted to escape it. I then told her that if she wanted out of this, her goal had to change. The goal that she had was beneath her. Paul says that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. And the way Jean was living was well below that calling. And so I told her that the place that goal gets defined for us as believers is in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And I told her that I wrote a sentence a long time ago for another counselee that I have all my counselees learn eventually, and it is, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. For Jean, it meant that all of her actions would have to be aimed at a different goal. The way she acted towards her friends and her loved ones would have to be in line with her primary goal in life, which was to glorify God. Her actions, her words she chose, what she expected of others would require something different than what she had been doing. She was going to have to change her goal and her motive. And it is God who decides what glorifying him looks like. That's Matthew 22, 37 through 39. A lawyer asked Jesus what it required to have eternal life and what the commandments were that had to be kept. And Christ's response in Matthew 22, 37 through 39 was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The first and great commandment. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. I told Jean, if she wanted to glorify God with her life more than she wanted to be taken care of, if she loved God more and then loved people more, then she was going to have to change how she acted to those people. You know, I love God more than having these people meet my needs. I remember asking her if she ever considered for a moment whether it would actually be good for her boyfriend to marry her. Good for him, not good for her, good for him. And you would have thought lightning had struck in the room and that we'd all been deafened by the thunderclap because it was deadly silent. And what eventually came out was no, she'd never even thought about it. It started to change her thinking about how she looked at not only her parents, but everybody else that she interacted with. Next, as I told Jean, it is God who decides what loving him looks like. And it's Jesus in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. If Jean wanted to glorify God, if Jean loved God and loved others more, then she was going to have to obey scripture. She was going to have to start doing what the Bible said she ought to be doing at the time she was supposed to be doing it. And finally, I told her that as a believer, Jesus had given us the pattern for how we should relate to others. And it's found in John 13 with the Last Supper and Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And when he finished, he'd washed Judas's feet, he'd had the argument with Peter, and Peter relented and he washed his feet. And he stood up and he looked around the room and said, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me your Lord and Master, and you're right because I am, and I washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet. And then Jesus really nails it. He says, now that you know these things, happy are you if you do them. At the heart of real change for Jean was going to be choosing to serve other people instead of demanding that they served her. I told Jean that she could make that choice. Paul said in Romans 6:16, in the whole chapter of Romans 6, that we are not obligated to go on sinning, that we have a choice, and that we're dead to our old sins. And then he says in verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether it's sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And Jean could choose to stop demanding other people serve her and start serving her Lord and start serving them. And God would empower her to do it. It's as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, that it's God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, God wants us to serve others instead of selfishly demanding that they serve us. And God is going to make us want to do that. And then he's going to make us able to do that. It radically changed how she viewed others. That was what started occurring in Jean's life. It started at home, where her demands of her parents, we pointed out, were entirely unbiblical. You know, she had no biblical right to expect the support of her parents, their finances, her mother to do her laundry, clean her room, cook for her. She had no right to demand any of that. As Paul would say to the Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. It was time for Jean to find full-time work that would cover her expenses, all of her expenses. Her parents were not responsible for any part of her upkeep, and she knew it. And it just seemed that if she was going to glorify God and love God and her parents well, she would need to cease being a drag on them. As Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 4, chapters 4 through 6, he gave us that great list of put-offs and put-ons. And what Paul told Jean, that it came down to that the verse, you know, it starts off by saying that if you used to lie, you should tell the truth. If you used to steal, you should get a job so that you can give to others. And, you know, there was a fine line in what Jean was doing between stealing and between stealing and being needy. The truth of the matter, she was using up the resources of others, and doing it in an ungodly way. Going forward, she was going to work so that she could help others. It would be the same for her boyfriend. In one assignment, she did have to go home and consider what would be good for the young man. And what she finally arrived at, that if she really wanted to glorify God in relationship to this young man, he was going to have to decide what in his life would glorify God, whether that included her or not, whether it was with or without her. The rest of her friends began to notice a change in her life, and they would say that being around her had become less exhausting. She didn't need things from them as much. Jean began to live, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want everyone around me to serve and meet my needs. That gave her purpose. There are two elements to Jean's escape from borderline personality disorder. One was repentance and the other was purpose. Repentance meant that she was living in the wrong direction and had done so for many years. Repentance meant she turned and came the other way according to scripture. So there was repentance. And then purpose for her was glorifying and serving and honoring the Lord. Now, there were other elements. Let's see. How did we help her deal with the fear of abandonment? I guess that's a good question. Now, the real problem that Jean dealt with was that instead of smothering others to keep them, she needed to grow a strong attachment to the one who can always be trusted. Now, what does that mean about our relationships to others? The truth of the matter is, there on earth, there are no permanent relationships outside of our relationship to the Lord. That's the only permanent relationship. That some of them last longer than others. You know, people often say, you know, you get married, you have children, and the day you bring them home, you have to start telling yourself that one day they're going to leave. And that seems so far away until you drop them off at college 18 years later. But it's eventual. It's eventually that they will depart and go their own way. Now, some folks have said that the only permanent relationship on earth we have is with our spouse, with our husband or our wife. But the truth of the matter is, as my parents lived together for 65 years, married for 65 years, my father died. He died about 6 years ago. And now my mother is 91 years old, and she lives alone. And you know, so even her long-lasting relationship with my father came to an end in this life. And so what Jean needs to come to understand is that you shouldn't be investing your time, all of your time, in trying to hang on to relationships which by their very nature will end. That's just the way it is. What relationship will not end? Well, Jean, the place to take Jean, of course, was Romans chapter 8. For Jean, it started by showing her in Romans 8:1 that her relationship with God was as good as it gets. What does it say in Romans 8:1? There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When God sees us, he sees Jesus. Doesn't see whatever we were or whatever sins we've committed. He sees our Savior. And then she would see, and when you get to verse 14, that She didn't have to live in fear of being abandoned anymore. Why? Because she was an adopted child of God, to whom we can cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. Beyond that, we are heirs to an inheritance. Jean would be an heir to an inheritance and in an eternity of eternal life with her Heavenly Father, and that the difficulties that she faced in this life would be used by God and would be valuable. The verse I like the best almost in Romans 8 is verse 26, where it says that on days when I am not smart enough to know what to ask God for when I need it, the Holy Spirit is at that time interceding for me at the throne of God, and asking God for the things that He knows that I need. And of course, Jean would need 28 and 29, which tells us that whatever happens in our life, whether it's friends coming or friends going, that God intends to use it, good, bad, or indifferent, to shape us into the image of His Son, in verse 29. And then, most importantly, in verses 31 through 35 to the end of the chapter, that there would never be a day in her life when she would be abandoned by her Heavenly Father. It was important for Jean to understand 28 and 29, 28 in a real biblical sense. I can remember when I came to understand the real meaning of those two verses, that God works all things for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I had a lunch meeting with Randy Patton, who was going to be the director of NANC and eventually the ACBC, and he was trying to convince me that biblical counseling was better than the integration model that I had gone to school and studied, and he was winning. But on that day, I'd had a meeting at work, and I left that meeting threatened and convinced that people were lying about me and were endeavoring to cause me great trouble. In fact, I'd even offered to quit, and they wouldn't let me. They said that I had a contract with them and I was going to have to fulfill it. And I showed up at lunch and I told Randy what had happened. And he listened to the story dutifully, and I thought he'd be sympathetic and probably say something to the effect that those people really sound terrible. And instead, he looked at me and he asked, it's a really great two great questions. You might want to write them down. And the first question was, why has the sovereign God of the universe let this come into your life now? Why has the sovereign God of the universe let this come into your life now? What does He want to change about you to make you more like Christ? I tell you, I was flabbergasted. I didn't expect him to ask that. I also didn't expect the counseling session I got during the rest of lunch. But when I left there, I had great hope. He told me that no matter what had happened in that meeting, that I should try to figure out from it what God wanted to do in my life as a result. I told Jean about that. And I said, you know, when your friends have abandoned you or departed from you, instead of panicking, what you really need to do is you need to ask yourself those questions. Why has the sovereign God of the universe let this come into my life now? What's He want to change about me to make me more like Christ? And then I thought it was very important for Jean to understand that she'd never be alone. No believer ever is. I told her what I often tell people when I get to this passage of scripture. I'll ask who wants to die in a nursing home, and almost nobody raises their hand. I've never had anyone raise their hand. And then I point out that if God has providentially decided that I am going to die in a nursing home, and if I die at the end of the longest hallway furthest from the nurse's station, and I am not discovered until morning, that I will not die alone. The Holy Spirit and the angels of God will be there to conduct me into His presence. You know, God says that nothing will ever separate us from Him. And that is the kind of relationship that Gene needed to be working on, as opposed to her efforts to keep other people stuck in relationships with her. Then those relationships needed to change their goal. They were going to have to head a different way. And the way that they needed to go was what Paul said about Christ in Philippians 2, 3 through 7. And, you know, starting in 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests." Merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Gene had to learn that the emptiness she felt in life was born out of the thinking that she had in verse 3. Everything that she did was selfish and was aimed in her own interest, and that others didn't exist for the purpose of serving me. As counseling advanced, she could see when relationships that were merely only based on looking out for her own personal interests, they were disobedient to the word of God and to her Savior, and could not last, and she couldn't glorify God in the process. Instead, all of her relationships had to be looking out for others. The 2 Corinthians 5:9 goal with all her friends, family, and loved ones required her to have the same attitude Jesus had toward us. And when she was willing to do that, she found out that washing dirty feet actually resulted in her having joy. That's what Jesus said in John 13:17. Eventually, Gene would eventually develop an accurate assessment of self. Gene struggled with what she thought about herself because she was always being abandoned by her friends. We've lived through the generation of self-esteem and self-worth and all that. The truth of the matter, I heard Randy Patton say once that we as individuals, believers, need to decide that we're going to develop an accurate assessment of who we are. That's what Paul said in Romans 12:3, that we shouldn't think more of ourselves than we ought, but we ought to have an accurate assessment of who we are. And what is that accurate assessment? It is what God says about us in his word. Steve Byers has written a good little book about it, Do You Believe What God Says About You?, that's just recently been published. That was exactly what Jean needed to aim for. She simply needed to be submitting her thinking, what she thought about herself, to what God said about her. And it really became simple biblical obedience. And Romans 8:1 lived on Jean's lips. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the thing that gave her really great hope were verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says that we're going to change, that if any man be in Christ, if any woman be in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things pass away and new things are coming. Jean also had to learn how to deal with her worry. And we're not going to talk about that in this hour, because we'll talk about it in the next hour out of Philippians. And I think, you know, at this point, I'm going to stop and take questions about Jean. I think the most important thing that happened in Jean's life was her understanding that her change was going to be powered by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit that lived inside her heart. It is as Paul said in Philippians 4:13, when Paul, sitting in prison, said, "Rejoice in the Lord always," telling us to rejoice. And while he's sitting in prison, he then says, "I can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can sit in prison and rejoice." Jean, you know, the greatest help to her was to understand that God was going to enable her to change. And she did. She did. Eventually, she came to live 1 Corinthians 10:24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. All right. So we said we'd stop and answer questions about borderline personality disorder for a bit and then take a break. So question time.
All right, we'll use the microphone so people can hear and in the recording so forth. First question, borderline personality disorder. You may have mentioned this, but why is it called borderline personality?
You know, I don't know why or who picked that. I think it was probably somebody's attempt to give you an idea of a personality problem that didn't exactly meet a lot of different criteria. And but other than that, I don't know why they picked it. It would be almost, I can tell you why they picked bipolar disorder at times, and I know why they picked like dysfunctional mood dysregulation disorder for childhood tantrums, but I can't tell you why they picked borderline personality disorder. They basically, what most people view this as, it's a disorder of your personality, and because of it, that's why a lot of folks say they don't think people can change it. You know, we are the only people on the face of the earth who really honestly believe that people who are terrible can change when you think about it. You know, that's what Paul said. He gave that list in 1 Corinthians 6 of all the sins that people at Corinth had committed. And then he says, such were some of you. And anytime we read those verses, we can identify things we've done. Not all of them, perhaps, but we can find some of them. And we know, and then he says, such were some of you. So can't tell you exactly why.
Okay. All right. Questions. Aaron has a mic on this side, or Barb over here, Aaron, if you would.
Yeah, I was wondering if she had a problem making that transition to thinking biblically, if she had been involved in secular counseling for a while and been kind of used to them telling her this and that about the diagnosis. Did she have any trouble like dropping all that, or did she want to hang on to some of that?
I would say that, you know, there was some difficulty with that, mostly because you get used to being convinced that you have a disease. And I find that in dealing with people who come from backgrounds like Jean came, you have disadvantages and advantages. The disadvantages, they've been pretty much taught, you know, by those around them and by those that they've consulted, people who would be considered authorities in their life, that this is a disease problem. That's the disadvantage. The advantage is that they aren't getting any better. It's, you know, most folks, when they have trouble like this, they don't go talk to their pastor, their Sunday school teacher, et cetera. They usually go talk to their doctor, and that leads you down a pretty structured path. And most of the folks who have borderline personality disorder will get to the end of that and will not be any better off than they were than when they started. So that makes it a little bit easier. And I think the best way to deal with the that aspect of education is not to talk. I don't talk about it, and I don't get into debates about it. What I do is I start looking at their behavior, and then I compare their behavior to the scriptures. Now, remember the four parts, those 4 points. The first point was 2 Corinthians 5:9. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. Counselees who say that and mean it can grow and can change, because what that means is that they are willing to give up the loss recovery way of living that they have been doing. Gene was always about recovering a friendship or avoiding losing one. And instead of worshiping that, she would be called to glorify God with her life. And then she had to love God more than those relationships or maintaining them. And then she was going to be required to do what Scripture said when Scripture said it. And that's a gradual, you're not going to get there in the first week or two or three, but it's a gradual teaching kind of thing. Most of the people who come for counseling who struggle with this know that whatever their goal isn't working. And so Then I start identifying what they're doing by scripture.
I had a question for us as counselors in training. Could you address the challenge for us to be kind of sucked into the involvement phase and the data gathering phase? I've met some folks like this through the years. They just want to take over the counseling session and want you to listen incessantly and get angry if you try to redirect that to some problem solving. How, as counselors, to maintain our Christian charity and yet say, but also lead the counseling session and lead it to some place that's going to be of benefit?
Well, I'm doing supervision right now, and I listened to a counseling session that it was the horse has the bit in its teeth and is running, and running the session, just like you're describing. So how are we supposed to deal with that? Well, Doc Smith used to say that biblical counseling is goal-oriented. It's not problem-oriented. And what I do with individuals who are struggling, and every counseling session is another problem that they intend to talk about, or they intend to talk about the same problem over and over and over again, just a little bit different. You know, the person who's offending me has offended me in different ways, and these are the ways that they've offended me. As I told a counselor recently, what you have to do with each of those problems as they pop is to take the counselee and take them back to 2 Corinthians 5:9, and you point them at that and you say, all right, that's an interesting problem. How do you plan on responding to that in a way that fits the framework of 2 Corinthians 5:9? That's how I move them back into that framework. Go ahead.
And how do you deal with uncooperative counselees that get angry and refuse to be admonished or directed that way? And they tell you, you're being insensitive, you're not listening to me, they've been psychologized, they believe they just need to be heard. That's their agenda. I mean, they don't have the same agenda yet.
Okay, well, sounds like I wouldn't be counseling them very long.
That's what I thought.
and I don't mean that in an unkind way. I really do hang on to that notion that the counselee who comes and is looking to change their main purpose in life and their main goal can do just exactly that. And the counselee who isn't going to change. You know, so if you have a resistant counselee who does not want to glorify God with their life more than they want to breathe, does not love God more than getting back whatever they lost, does not want to obey scripture, and it isn't interested in serving God and others, washing dirty feet, then I would tell you that it's probably not going to go anywhere. And what I would do if I really try to nail counselees down at the start. I explain that four-part thing to them, and when I get to the end of it, I will ask them, is this the kind of counseling you're interested in? Because this is what we're going to do. And if they say yes, then I'm going to tell them, well, this is the way it's going to happen. This is how we're going to deal with problems in your life. But if they say no, then I'm probably going to kindly and gently tell them, well, maybe this isn't the kind of counseling you're ready to do right now. Maybe you should think about it this week and give Idris, our executive director, the lady who runs our counseling center, a call and tell her whether you want to come back or not. Because frankly, if you're really not interested in glorifying God with your life, I don't know that there's much I can do to help you.
Good. Other questions?
Understand this. It's 2 Timothy 2:24-26. You should go read it. It says the Lord's bondservant must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance and they may come to their senses, come to understand the truth, escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And I always try to point out to students who want to do counseling, and that is, I cannot convince people by cunning arguments to do differently. It is God who grants them repentance, not me. So, I mean, when you're stuck up against an individual who is, as you've described them, you shouldn't take it so personally. Particularly, I always tell my staff, if you don't take so very much credit for the people who do well, you don't have to take all the credit for people who don't. So always remember, it is God who grants them repentance. And if they want to repent and change their purpose and goal, they can be like Elijah in the Old Testament. They can be like Gene was in counseling, or they can be like Cain and refuse and spend the rest of their life miserably. Until they want to repent.
I'm wondering about you described the person there and the criteria of the statement, you're good as long as you're meeting their needs. Do they tend to then put God in that category? And how do you help them not treat God like, okay, he can really meet all my needs because he's infinite and all powerful, as opposed to seeing that I exist for him, not him for me? How do you help them with that? And any thoughts on that?
Well, how do you describe a God who doesn't need you? But who has by grace decided to claim you? I think there's always a danger for individuals to look at God and get the wrong idea. But I think as we study the attributes of God and what he offers to do for us, and how he works in our lives, eventually a person who wants to love God more than breathing, more than life itself, I think eventually they come to understand Scripture. That's just over time, and you'll have to teach them that. Mm-hmm. These are not naturally occurring thoughts.
Yeah, okay. All right, thank you. Any other questions, or we'll break and come back? Here, one more question.
I was just wondering if borderline personality disorder is still considered in the secular world the hardest to treat. I don't know. Did you hear that okay?
Most of the reading that I've done, it's the counseling case that nobody hopes shows up on their docket, I think, in the secular world, because I think they do view it as with great difficulty. And when you think about it, self-interested people are totally consumed and only trying to figure out how to get what they can out of everybody in the room, are really difficult to be around.